John 11, 1 to 44. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you are going back there?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After he said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," Martha said, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When Jesus had heard, when he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go."
If you could have that passage in John 11 open in front of you, that would be good. Now, if you come regularly to Spicer Street, you'll know that we generally work systematically through the text. This evening we won't be doing that because we're addressing the question, how can a good God allow evil and suffering? So although we'll refer to John 11, it won't be the usual kind of tight treatment of that. As Justin said earlier, the two most popular questions through our Passion for Life week were on or around this issue of suffering, and also then the issue of good unbelievers and hypocritical Christians. And I'm hoping that we'll address that in 2 weeks' time in this slot, 25th of this month. Do come back for that. But this evening, how can a good God allow evil and suffering? And the pages of our history are stained with terrible evil and suffering. We go back as far as the Holocaust. We could go further, but there's the Holocaust. There's Northern Ireland and all that has happened there. There was 9/11. There was the Boxing Day tsunami in Asia. 7/7, Baby P, the Haiti earthquake. And you know that we could go on as long as we wanted to with a list of terrible things that demonstrate that evil and suffering is a big thing in our world. It's a big thing for us also personally. Whenever the pages of our life are opened up and teased out, we know that there is terrible pain and terrible hurt and terrible tragedy in many of our lives. A loved one is lost. Sickness that debilitates us, disease that takes a life, abuse, betrayal, rejection. And it may be this evening that those things are true of you. Those things are raw in your experience. And I want to take that into account as we go through this evening. I want to acknowledge right up front that this is a very difficult issue. It is in many ways a profound mystery, a painful mystery. But I think that there are things that we need to say and we need to be open about. What is the Christian response to evil and suffering? This evening I'm going to start at a philosophical level, because mainly that's where most of the opponents against the Christian faith on this issue tend to start, at a philosophical level. But I will move over that quite quickly, because actually in my experience philosophical answers and philosophy generally rarely provide comfort in the midst of pain and suffering. And above all else this evening, I want you to know that whilst there may not be tidy answers, whilst suffering may be in many ways a profound mystery, a painful mystery, Christianity and the good God of the Bible have real comfort to bring. That's what I want us to see this evening when we leave here. So as I say, we will start with, first of all, a philosophical question. Epicurus in the 4th century and later David Hume, the philosopher, made their case this way, quoting David Hume: "Is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he is impotent. Is he able but not willing? Then he is malevolent. Is he both able and willing? From whence then is evil?" And what he's saying is this: suffering exists so God might be powerful but not good enough to end it, or he might be good but not powerful enough to end it. Either way, the all-powerful, all-good God that the Christian faith says exists and he's the one that we worship, well, he doesn't exist. That's the way the argument goes. It might be your view this evening. That might be the way you think about this issue. Evil and suffering exist. Therefore, that disproves the existence of the Christian God. One student, reflecting on the recent Haiti disaster, drew this conclusion. "If God exists," he says, "why did he allow the earthquake to happen? Was he powerless to stop it? Or could he have stopped it but chose not to? I simply cannot understand how God could be real and let this happen. My faith is rapidly running out." Now, despite the initial sound of plausibility with this argument, there is a problem here. Indeed, to argue that the presence of evil and suffering disproves the existence of God is actually broadly acknowledged now by philosophers of all different stripes, not Christians, people that believe all kinds of different things, to be a bad argument. How so? Well, you see, it makes a huge assumption about our ability as humans to understand the whole universe accurately. Because, you see, we're saying that because evil and suffering that exists in the world appears pointless to me, it must therefore be pointless. You see how that places an incredible amount of faith in one's own ability to understand the depth of the whole universe accurately. Because this makes no sense to me there, it just makes no sense. Because I can't find any good reasons why suffering and evil exist, there simply mustn't be any. That's a huge step of faith in one's own faculties to understand things in that way. Are you happy to say that you understand the universe, the whole universe, fully and accurately enough to make that claim? And yet, if the Christian God is, as he says he is, eternal and in control of everything that happens, and infinitely wise, in principle at least, in principle, is it possible that from his perspective that he might have wise reasons, reasons unknown to us, reasons quite beyond our comprehension in the midst of our difficulties, but someone of that magnitude compared to us, well, he might have reasons, wise reasons, why he allows evil and suffering to occur. See, as one author has noted, if you have a God great and transcendent enough to be mad at because he hasn't stopped evil and suffering, you have a God great and transcendent enough to have good reasons for allowing it to continue that you can't know. So it's a huge step of faith to get rid of God because of the evil and suffering that we see around us. But I also want to say that abandoning faith in this way actually creates a bigger problem for us. Because it takes away our standard by which any other act can be measured. Apart from God, can we know what evil really is? George Bernard Shaw once wrote, "How are atheists produced? In probably 9 cases out of 10, what happened is something like this. A beloved husband or wife, child or sweetheart is gnawed to death by cancer, stultified by epilepsy, or strangled by croup or diphtheria, and the looker on, after praying to God to refrain from such horrible and wanton cruelty, indignantly repudiates faith in the divine monster and becomes not merely indignant and skeptical, but fiercely and actively hostile to religion." The question is, how do you define cruelty? What's cruel for you might not be cruel for me if we have no standard against which to judge it, no fixed standard against which to judge these things. How can we say what is just and what is unjust? Do we look to nature? Well, if there's nothing more than nature, what's wrong with suffering and death? It goes on in nature all the time. Do we look to evolution? Evolutionary theory depends on death and violence, natural selection and the strong devouring the weak. Death and suffering are built into the evolutionary process. No, the problem here, you see, as Jean-Paul Sartre, the French existentialist, pointed out, of all people, he says this: if God does not exist, there is no longer any possibility of an a priori, that's an independent category, of good existing. It is nowhere written that one must be honest or must not lie, since we are now on the plane where there are only human beings. Dostoevsky wrote, "If God does not exist, everything is permitted." That is right. If God does not exist, we have neither behind us nor before us a luminous realm of values nor any means of justification of any behavior whatsoever. You see what Sartre is saying? He's saying if there's no God, you might feel that something is unjust or wrong, but that's all it is. It's your feeling. Apart from God, there is no basis for objecting that the natural order of violence is unnatural. Evil and suffering are problems for the Christian. But what I'm trying to say is that these things are bigger problems for unbelievers, because the unbeliever has no basis upon which to insist that things should not be this way. I'm not saying that unbelievers don't think that they don't hold to views of right and wrong. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that they're not outraged at evil and suffering. I'm saying that apart from the standard, the fixed standard that God offers, what standard do you appeal to insist on it not being that way, that things should be different? Getting rid of God doesn't help. As I say, that's the philosophy. I want to move on from that, because suffering is never philosophical for the sufferer. And so I want then to raise a personal question. A personal question. You might be here tonight, right in the middle of deep darkness, and it's no comfort to you that suffering and evil don't disprove God. You're still hurting, or angry, or sore, or afraid. Well, there are three things that I want to say from a Christian perspective, and here we'll touch in to chapter 11 of John's Gospel. And the first is this: God is not ignorant of suffering. God is not ignorant of suffering. See, Lazarus here in chapter 11 has died. His sisters come to find Jesus, who on arrival at the tomb expresses deep sorrow. You see verse 35, it's the shortest verse in the Bible, and yet those two words say so much. Jesus wept. He wasn't just shedding a few tears over the sad death of a friend. He knew he was about to raise him a couple of minutes later, a short while later. Jesus wept because, if you see verse 33, he was deeply moved in spirit and trouble. The intrusion of death, the intrusion of suffering into God's good world was his cause for deep distress. This wasn't the way that the world was supposed to be. A world that is broken, where people suffer and die. A world where women are distressed at the death of their beloved brother. A world just like ours. Evil and so suffering are alien intruders into God's good creation. And it is the consequences of this writ large in the death of Lazarus that causes Jesus to weep tears of anguish. Here is the Son of God, God the Son, fully divine, fully human, coming alongside and sharing in the grief and bereavement of these people. So Jesus knows what it's like to feel anguish and frustration at the mess of the world. He knows and can identify with your pain and your suffering. But of course, much more than that. When Jesus goes to the cross himself, we see something much more profound. And we see then strikingly that God is not immune from suffering. God is not immune from suffering. On Good Friday, the fully divine Son of God, Jesus Christ, went to the cross to bear the penalty that our sin deserved, and there he endured the greatest act of evil that has ever been perpetrated, and experienced the deepest case of suffering that has ever been known in the history of the world. See, you might say, well, your logic might be sound on the philosophy, but philosophy doesn't get your God off the hook for the world's evil and suffering. But it's on the cross we see in Jesus Christ that God came to earth for the express purpose of putting himself on the hook of human suffering. In the person of Jesus Christ, God took on himself unsurpassed evil and unsurpassed suffering. Before he went to the cross, Mark, the gospel writer Mark, tells us that Jesus began to be deeply distressed and troubled, saying, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," Mark 14. Overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And on the cross, he says, you remember, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That is why his suffering was so great. It wasn't the physical pain of the scourging. It wasn't being nailed to a piece of wood on a hill outside Jerusalem. It was that he was forsaken by God. He bore exclusion from God the Father. God turned his face away from his Son. And that was something that he had never experienced before. He had enjoyed a perfect relationship with his Father from all of eternity. And on this moment, he experiences something beyond all of our comprehension, something that none of us will experience. We depend on God's sustenance every second of the day. God upholds our lives, gives us every breath all the time. But on the cross, Jesus bore his Father's rejection and took on himself ultimate evil and suffering. So you see, Christianity alone among the world religions claims that God became uniquely and fully human in Jesus Christ, and therefore he knows firsthand despair, rejection, loneliness, poverty, bereavement, torture, imprisonment. On the cross, he went beyond even the worst human suffering and experienced cosmic rejection that exceeds anything we will ever experience. So you see, if we want an answer to the problem of evil and suffering, the first place we must go to is the cross of Jesus Christ. And whilst it might not tell us everything that we want to know about the painful mystery, the profound agony that we're going through, the problem of evil and suffering, whilst it might not tell us what the answer is, it does tell us what the answer is not. It is not that God doesn't care. It's not that God is indifferent. It's not that he is detached from suffering. Some people will like to speak about God in this way, a bit like George Bernard Shaw did in that quote I read earlier, picturing God sort of sitting in heaven as indifferent to the horrors of this world, reclining, as one author put it, in some celestial deck chair while the hungry millions starve, an armchair spectator gloating over the world's suffering and enjoying his own insulation from it. One look at the cross of Jesus Christ, and we can't say that. No, we go to the cross of Good Friday, and we think clearly and we think deeply about what is going on there. You see, we are not to envisage God on a deck chair, but on the cross. The God who allows us to suffer once suffered himself in Jesus Christ. So he shares in our pain. He takes our suffering so seriously that he was prepared himself to take it on himself in his Son. But again, you might say, so what? What good is it for me to know that he experienced that suffering? What good is it for me if my friend decides to spend their life in a wheelchair because I've been paralyzed? Might be a nice gesture, but it's no more than that. It's just a gesture. How does that help me? Well, here's the really good bit. And if you've dozed off, now's the time to wake up. Okay? This is the great bit. See, unlike every other death that has ever happened, the death of Jesus was of lasting significance because he didn't stay dead. And this changes everything. There is something remarkable going on here. As Jesus dies on Good Friday and rises on Easter Sunday, because through his death and subsequent resurrection, third thing we need to understand, God promises an end to suffering. If we return to John chapter 11, we see Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead with a word. You see, Lazarus come out, he says, verse 43. We're reading that, we should shout it out. He says it in a loud voice, Lazarus come out. This was the purpose of why he delayed. You remember right back at the start of the story, he hears that Lazarus is sick and going to die and he doesn't do anything about it. Why? Sounds a bit disinterested, but it's not. The delay was specifically to demonstrate his power over death. And where we see Jesus' victory over death most clearly is at his own resurrection. Verse 25, the verse that Justin began with this evening. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he opened the door to a renewed world, a renewed cosmos. Not a slightly odd world of floating around on clouds, cream cheese, all that kind of stuff. People in the sky, just, you know, the way we might think about heaven, a bit kind of odd, a bit spiritual, but out there, no. A real, physical, material new heavens and the new earth. That's what the resurrection points us to. So on the cross, through his suffering, the penalty for sin has been paid. But because he then gets through death, that thing that none of us have an answer for apart from the gospel, the final enemy for us all, death, because Jesus gets through that, he proves that he can get us through, and he opens the door to a transformed future. Just listen to the future that Jesus promises to his followers in the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men and he will live with them. They will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. There is a new creation in store for God's people, a place of perfect joy and satisfaction, a place where every terrible thing will be undone and put right. It is a place where you are invited. The door is open. The door is Jesus Christ himself. And if you will turn from your sin, if you will turn and say sorry for having lived in God's world by sticking your hand up in his face, if you'll say sorry for that and then commit yourself to Jesus Christ in faith, this perfect future is yours, guaranteed. How do we know it's guaranteed? The resurrection of Jesus Christ proves it. And because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because that is the beginning of the new world, the renewed world, here's the really good bit. The suffering that we experience in the present will make that day even sweeter. What do I mean? Well, have you ever broken your leg? Have you ever broken anything? Those first steps after you get the cast off, they're exciting. The first time you break into a bit of a run, it's wonderful, thrilling. You feel and appreciate every step, and the freedom is exhilarating. It's only walking. It's only breaking into a run. But in light of the previous pain, that experience is so much better. I spoke to a woman about a month ago whose husband was diagnosed early last year with aggressive leukemia, and he wasn't expected to leave hospital. He went in, he was having kind of treatment that goes with that. It was really bad, and they didn't expect him to live very long. And he rallied long enough to get home for Christmas. 35 Christmases with his wife and family. Don't think 35 Christmases with his wife. I think probably 20 something with his kids, but you know what I mean. He said this. 35 Christmases, he said, this was my best. And something is taken from you. For him, it was his health. He was a gardener. He loved his garden. It was time around the Christmas table with his family. He loved those things. When those things are taken from you, getting them back becomes an even more joyful experience than before. He said he never appreciated the things in his garden that he'd taken for granted, like he did then. The experience of having it taken away made it all the sweeter whenever he was able to be restored to it. And the new creation will be like that for those who are trusting Jesus Christ. When we leave this world in a wheelchair, our minds shot through with Alzheimer's, our bodies broken and busted in agony, our lives destroyed with abuse, mental problems that have driven us mad, but clinging to faith in Jesus Christ, that pain, that suffering, all that we have gone through will mean that the experience of walking around, thinking clearly in new bodies with no guilt, no anguish, no hurt will be all the better, and it will be a sweet eternity. C.S. Lewis wrote, "They say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it, not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into glory." That perspective, that eternal perspective, changes everything. And this is the perspective that God calls us to have in the midst of our trials. There is no glorious future apart from faith in Jesus Christ. And sometimes, in order to awaken us to this reality and to our need of a Savior, God allows suffering to bring us to our senses. There's nothing that focuses our mind like suffering. One author has described suffering as God's megaphone. Age 16, Nick had a rugby accident that left him paralyzed and in a wheelchair. His dreams were shattered. His family were distraught. His life was a misery. He was at theological college with me, and we were talking about his injury one day, and he said that years later, he was able to speak of his accident as God's kindness, because he can see of no other way that God could have got his attention. Nick didn't say it that way at the time, but God had wise and good and kind reasons for his suffering. He came to know Jesus Christ and was saved from his sins to a future that is secure where there are no tears, precisely because of his suffering. It was anything but pointless for him. See, if this life is all there is, then it's a tough call. But in light of eternity, in light of the resurrection, in light of the new creation, Nick can say thank you to God for terrible suffering. And because of the resurrection, he will appreciate aspects of glory more acutely than I will, because even walking around will be a thing of joy. Nick's story isn't unique. You'll have heard many of you of Joni Erickson Tada. She dived into Chesapeake Bay age 17. She's been in a wheelchair ever since. She also testifies to that event as God's gracious wake-up call to her for her eternity. It might be that God is calling you through some specific suffering. It might be physical, it might be emotional. He's getting your attention. He's focusing your mind in order to invite you to an eternity where suffering will be a distant memory. Will you turn to Jesus Christ this evening and have that promise where every tear is wiped away be yours? Present trials might not relent. Turning to Jesus Christ now doesn't mean all our problems in this life dissolve. We'll struggle at varying degrees, all of us, all of this life. But we will know, and clinging to Jesus Christ, we do know a certain hope of eternal life in a perfect new creation with God. Can you imagine him just wiping our tears away, removing all of our pain, all of our struggling, all of our striving? The fact of evil and suffering then in the world doesn't, I think, philosophical level, disprove the existence of God. And to abandon him creates more problem than it solves. Christianity, however, Jesus Christ, the God-man, while it's not providing those tidy reasons for every instance of evil or every experience of pain, uniquely provides the resources we need to face suffering with hope and not despair. And of course, he promises an end to it all. I'm going to pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that even though there are things that we don't understand, many things we don't understand about this issue, in the midst of our pain and our trials, we know that because of what you've done for us in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we can know a future where there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That's a wonderful hope. And we pray that you would write that on our hearts, that we might be trusting in your goodness and your wisdom and your kindness in every situation. I pray for friends here this evening who are suffering as we speak. Please sustain them. Please, by your Spirit, give them grace. Please comfort them, and comfort them with this hope of the future, that they might walk faithfully with you all the days of their life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Number 804, as we close, a hymn written out of the experience of profound suffering, and yet, because of the future hope, because of the grace of God, and because of all that is promised, Spafford was able to write these words. No matter where he found himself, he could say it was well with his soul. Let's stand to sing.
Sorrows I see.
Let's pray as we stand. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Amen.